Please turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. But the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come before you once again, humbly bowed before your presence, for you are an all-consuming fire, a God whose throne is righteousness and judgment. And yet, O Lord, you tell us that we can come boldly to a throne of grace. We thank you that today we can sit here, Gentiles, Jews, as one people, united together in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can worship you as one. And I ask, Father God, that you would please bless this time where we are about to hear from you. I ask, Heavenly Father, for your anointing upon my mind and lips, my heart. Guide me, Holy Spirit, that as I speak, I would speak forth your very words. Father God, I ask that you would illuminate the text before us today. I pray that you would impress upon each and every one of us that which you would have us to hear, so that we may be more conformed to the image of Christ and in his likeness, that we may bear your image to a lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read some names to you. Trump, Bush, Clinton, Kennedy, Rockefeller, Astor, Carnegie. I'll stop there. Obviously, as I read off some of these names, they might invoke certain emotions within you. But what is one thing all these names have in common? They are names you know. They are names that are well known. They are names of families in particular in this nation that have power, that have had position, that have wealth. There are families and names that if you were to walk in somewhere and your last name was Rockefeller, or your last name was Kennedy, or your last name was Trump, everybody would turn around to look and say, oh, look, it is a Bush, it is a Kennedy, it is a Clinton, it is a Trump. They are names that invoke a sense of privilege and power. Most of us here have last names that are not known by much of anyone, are they? They're common names because we come from common families. And in relation to these people that I've just mentioned, or these family names I just mentioned, we are nobodies. Our family names or bloodlines are not pedigree, but and we are not part of a privileged background, but rather we are just regular people. However, with that said, we look to a man whose name is probably more well known than any of these names that I mentioned, Abraham. The name Abraham is a name that is well known religiously in every major monotheistic religion in the world. When I say monotheistic, I mean the three major religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all find their roots to Abraham, and all claim to be the children of Abraham. And there's a reason, because if there's any name that invokes a sense of power and privilege, and more importantly, as our passage will show us today, of promise, it's the name of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? And more directly, who are the children of God? In order to understand this, we need to go back in time a little. Because at one time, Abraham, like you and like I, were nobodies. Was a nobody, I should say. His name was not well known. Abraham was a man who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a pagan. He was an idolater. I was reading commentary by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he called him simply a devil worshiper. Because after all, that's what an idolater is, right? You worship demons, you worship devils. The scripture tells us that. And that's exactly what Abraham was at one time. He was a devil worshiper. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. But God intervened in his life. Of all the human beings on the face of the earth at that time in history, God chose one man to reveal his plan of redemption of the human race and to use as a conduit to bring about his plan, his cosmic plan of redeeming lost humanity through this feeble old man named Abraham. Abraham was not a virile, young, strong man when God called him, who had a lot of children and a lot of power. He was a 75-year-old man who has passed his prime, who had no children, his wife was barren, and lived in obscurity. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we get a picture of God's calling of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God called Abraham to leave his family, to leave his surroundings, to leave his country, to go to a land that he was completely foreign to. And in those days, you didn't travel around. It wasn't like today. You say, I want to go on a vacation to Egypt, and you get on a plane and go. You live, you were born, and you died in a town you were born in, and that was it. You didn't leave. You didn't travel. And God called him to make a big change. And by faith, he obeyed God. And God made a promise to him, and this promise was unconditional, that he was going to bless Abraham. He was going to make a nation of him. He was going to bless those who bless him. And he was going to bless all the families of the earth through him. We have to see the connection between promise and blessing and how that connects in our passage today. And so Abraham obeyed God, and he went to the land of Canaan, and for about 10 years he was there, and he was trusting in God's promises but had not yet seen a fulfillment of that. He still was without a child. He still did not have any children. His wife and him were not getting any younger. And yet God said he would make a nation out of him. How would that be? Genesis 15, 4 through 6, about 10 years after his initial call, we read again of God's promise reaffirmed and his covenant commitment to Abraham. In Genesis 15, 4 through 6, it says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now this becomes the basis of everything that chapter 4 is revolving around. Abraham's justification by faith alone. God's righteousness was counted to him, it was imputed to him, it was credited to him because he believed in God and trusted God. It was not a righteousness he possessed, it was a righteousness given to him and imputed because he believed God, he trusted God. And this is the basis of Paul's whole argument of Romans chapter 4, that we're justified by faith alone because Abraham was justified by faith alone. This is how any person comes to God and is justified and made right. It is through faith alone. But as looking at the promise of this and how God expands on the promise of blessing, he says, look at the stars if you can number them. Any of you ever tried numbering the stars of the sky? I was reading the other day, they were interviewing astronauts to see if they believe that there was life outside of our solar system, sentient life. And mathematically, most astronauts believe that there is sentient life in other solar systems and other galaxies because there's an infinitesimal number that we can't even count, because we can't even count all the galaxies and stars that exist in the universe because we can only see to a certain extent and we don't know what goes beyond that. There's something like 7 million suns or stars that exist in the universe that, and to even explain what 7 million means would probably give me a brain ache right now, or give you a brain ache, I should say. But the point of the matter is, God says to Abraham, if you could even number stars, so will your descendants be. That's a lofty promise, isn't that? For a man who has no children. And this brings us to the bigger picture. What was God's plan? Who would these descendants that just fill the starry heaven, what would this look like? Now, for the average Jew who was living in the first century, the answer is pretty, would come right away. Well, it's the Jewish nation. And they went down 70 people in all to Egypt after the plagues and after Joseph was prime minister. And after 400 years, they left 6 million from Egypt and settled back into the land of Israel just as God had promised. And so God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. His descendants were like the stars of the sky. And it was all fulfilled in the nation of Israel and confirmed by the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. And that's true to an extent. God certainly fulfilled his promise to Abraham in a temporal and physical sense. But there is so much more to God's promise. God didn't promise just to bless the nation of Israel. He promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That means everybody. So let's get into our passage today and see exactly what this blessing is and what this promise is and how it relates to us as Christians. Number one, is this blessing for Jews only? Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? There's the question. Well, first we have to ask the question, what is the blessing? What is the blessing being spoken about? Well, if you go a few verses earlier, we start in chapter 4, verse 5, it tells us what the blessing is, right? And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All right, clearly in verse 6 it says, just as David speaks about the blessing, here's the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. And he quotes from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute or count his sin. The blessing is clearly this. The blessing of God is that we would be forgiving of our sins and imputed righteousness by faith. Justification by faith alone is the ultimate blessing of God. There is no blessing that trumps that. There is no blessing that is above that. The ultimate, the superior, the most magnificent blessing that any human being could experience in his life is God's justification of the ungodly. Of God taking an ungodly, reprobate sinner who's in rebellion to him, who's living in rejection to him, and change the heart of that sinner, impute his righteousness, and save that person by faith alone. No greater blessing is there in this life. The question is, based on his argument that Abraham was justified by faith alone, is this blessing then only for those who are circumcised? Or is it for those who are uncircumcised? Now, circumcised and uncircumcised are code names simply for Jews and Gentiles. Because Jewish people circumcised themselves in those days and Gentiles did not. Today, well, people choose to be circumcised or uncircumcised. It's more of a medical decision today. But back then, it was purely a religious rite that belonged strictly to the Jews. And it was a way of identifying in their flesh that they belonged to God. And so the question is, does the blessing of Abraham fall only upon those who are circumcised or those who are uncircumcised? Can they also enjoy this blessing as well? And Paul answers that question. If you look back into verse 9, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before. And so Paul answers this question firstly by giving us a chronological explanation. All right, you want to know who this blessing is, it can be enjoyed by, who it could be shared with? Well, let's go back to Abraham's life and look at when he was justified by faith. Was it before or after he was circumcised? Because let me explain this. Circumcision was very important to Jews. And it was very important to Jews because it was very important to Abraham. It was very important to Abraham because God directly commanded him to do so. Turn with me again in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. We looked at the first revelation of God's promise to Abraham. We looked at the second one in chapter 15. In about 15 years after chapter 15, after 15 years, God had promised to give Abraham a son, and that through his seed, all there, he would have descendants as much as the stars in the sky. God ratifies that promise in chapter 17 of Genesis. By the way, after Abraham tried to concoct his own plan. He lost faith in God to a certain extent, and he brought a child. He surrogated a child into this world named Ishmael, thinking he would be the one to usher in God's promise. But God had a different plan. And so look at this, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99, or Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now stop there and let that soak in. Here's God's promise to him. Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." In verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'But as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised, and so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Now note this, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see how important circumcision is? So for any Jew who's living in the first century, the idea of being uncircumcised and being incorporated into the people of God is anathema. God said to Abraham, whoever is uncircumcised shall be cut off from his people. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with his Jewish critics. You read about in the book of Acts, the major issue for the early church was trying to determine, can a Gentile, can someone who is not Jewish, become part of the people of God without being circumcised? And Paul makes his argument by going right back to the Bible. When was Abraham justified? Was he justified when he was circumcised, or was he justified when he believed? And the answer is, he was justified when he believed 15 years before he was ever circumcised. Justification is by faith alone. It is not by faith and circumcision. And in like manner, for us as Christians, we must make this point. Justification is by faith alone, not by faith and baptism. There are some churches that teach you must be baptized to be saved. You must be baptized to be justified. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church believes that you're baptized as an infant and therefore justified at the moment of baptism. But there are other churches and denominations, and some what I would even say are cults, that say that unless you are baptized, you're not saved. You cannot be regenerated or born again or justified until you undergo the waters of baptism. You see, baptism, like circumcision, is a sign. And that's the point the Apostle Paul wants to make here. A sign points to something significant, something other than itself, right? A sign doesn't make something real. For example, when God made a covenant with the human race saying, I'll never again destroy the world by a flood, he gave the rainbow as a sign. Does the rainbow stop the world from being flooded? No. The rainbow is a sign of the promise God makes. The rainbow itself doesn't actually bring about the promise. It doesn't actually bring about this reality. Instead, it is a sign of it. Or for instance, if you're married, you wear a wedding ring. Your wedding ring is a sign of the unity and covenant of fidelity between a husband and wife. The ring can't make you faithful to your spouse. It's a reminder. It's a sign of the covenant fidelity and the love and the harmony between a husband and a wife. Signs are just simply that. They point to the reality. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul says here. If you go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had, past tense. He had already had righteousness imputed to him. He already had this by faith when he was uncircumcised. The circumcision sealed the righteousness of God. What does the word seal mean? Well, the word seal in the ancient world and in the Bible and in the text of the Bible simply means this. When you have a document, you put a seal on it to authenticate its validity, that it's true. In the same way, when you go down to, let's say, the Bureau of Motor Vehicles and apply for a driver's license, how do you know that that driver's license is authentic? It has the seal of the state of New York on it. How do you know a birth certificate or a marriage license is authentic or it's real? It has a stamp on it. a seal that authenticates it. And in the same way, circumcision was a seal. It said that Abraham's faith and his justification was real. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a seal. It authenticates it. It's evidence. It's an outward visible sign of an inward reality. Now, let's not underestimate the importance of signs. Jesus Christ gave us and instituted both baptism and the Lord's Supper for a very specific purpose, to authenticate and to validate who are Christians and who are not. Baptism validates that you've been, that you have been saved, that you've been baptized in the Spirit, that you've come to faith and you've been justified, and it symbolizes your participation in the covenant community of God. And the Lord's Supper also is a sign that symbolizes our continued walk with Christ in this world until he comes back. Those signs can't save you, but they're very important and instructive to us, reminding us of the reality, the inward reality of justification by faith alone. It's important we get the order right. But there is a purpose for all this. What is the purpose? And here we go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 11b. Paul says the purpose was to make him, that is Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. The whole purpose here of Abraham being justified by faith prior to being circumcised in God's divine wisdom before the foundations of the world was foreseeing thousands of years in the future that this would make the basis in which Gentiles can come to God and receive the blessing of Abraham by faith alone without going through the rite of circumcision. It would mean that Abraham, or even more so, God himself would be the father of us all, and that righteousness could be counted and imputed to Gentiles. And verse 12, and to Jews. The second, or the subsidiary part of the purpose is to make him, that is Abraham, the father of the circumcised, right? Who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. It's faith in Christ that matters. And so in Abraham, we see this come to fruition, that God brings both Jews and non-Jews together to make one people of God for the purpose of glorifying him. All of this is to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, and we see that come through Jesus Christ. That brings me to the second point of my sermon. In verse 13 is identifying who the promise is for. Who are the heirs of the promise of Abraham? Verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now, Paul brings us back to the promise, to the God made to Abraham. And the way Paul interprets the promise is simply this, that God had promised that his offspring would be heir of the world. Now, that specific terminology is not used, but you can deduce that, and you can imply that through all the promises of God brought together. That his descendants would be as the multitude of the stars of heaven, that from him would come nations, that he'd be the father of nations, and from his loins would come kings and rulers. Clearly, this is speaking of a universal blessing and universal bloodline and familial blessing that would go to the whole world. Through Abraham, God was going to bless the whole world. And specifically through his seed. And this must extend beyond the Jewish race. So then who are the heirs? Well, it can't be just the Jews. And Paul answers that by saying, if it were through adherence of the law, if they are the heirs, then faith is null and the promise void. Now, what does Paul mean here? all this terminology gets kind of, it could bring you into real technical and theological terms, and it could be in some ways cumbersome. But when Paul is talking about adherence of the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. You see, let me explain something to you. In every sense of the word, Israel were Abraham's descendants. They were his bloodline. They were his physical progeny. They were his people. And when Israel came out of Egypt and when they were brought to Mount Sinai before God, God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And his promise, I want you to think about this, comes in two stages. And so that first the first stage of God's promise was when he made a covenant with Israel and he gave the Ten Commandments and he set them apart as a nation. It was a very real fulfillment. These were his people. They were circumcised. And the law was their identifier. The law was what set them apart from the rest of the world. If you wanted a relationship with Jehovah, it had to be through the Torah. The Torah was the means by which the Jews had a relationship to God, and it was the means by which, if you were a Gentile at that time, if you wanted to have a relationship with Jehovah, you needed to become circumcised, and you needed to worship God and have a relationship to God through the Torah. But that was just stage one of God's plan. If the law, if adherence to the law alone are heirs of this promise, then as Paul would argue, the promise and faith is null and void. It's worthless. It's useless. The promise is empty, and faith is, what's the use of even talking about faith? But then he makes the argument and says that, well, if indeed it is the adherence of the law, their faith involves faith is null and promise void. Why? Because the law brings wrath. The law doesn't bring about promise. The law doesn't bring about reward. All the law does is tell us how unlawful we are. When you look to the law of God, you don't say, oh my, oh, look how perfectly I keep this law. Now I know I'm going to inherit the promise of God. No, you stare down at the law of God, and what does the law tell you? The law tells you you've broken God's law. You've sinned against a holy God. The law doesn't bring blessing. The law brings wrath. The law brings judgment. You see, the law came 400 years. Again, we'll go back to chronology. After Abraham was justified. And his justification was not based on law keeping, but it was based on faith. Law condemns. It doesn't justify. In other words, if inheritance of the promise is based on law-keeping, then no one will be heirs because no one could keep the law, and faith exercises in vain. But let's see, who are the heirs? The heirs are those not who keep the law, but those who have faith. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The promise depends on grace through faith. These two words, grace and faith, have been repeated throughout Paul's writing in Romans chapter 3 and 4. And it is a reminder that salvation, that justification, that acceptance with God is based on God's grace. It is a gift. It is undeserved. It is not merited. And it is freely given, and we receive it and accept it by faith alone. We don't work to get God's favor. God gives it freely. We must just simply believe and trust and receive. We must accept the witness of God as true. And when we believe, we are counted as righteous. All this is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, how can God do this apart from the law? How can God do this apart from works? It could only be done because of Jesus Christ. You see, God promised Abraham that through his seed, the world would be blessed and receive this blessing. What is the blessing? Justification by faith alone. That was the blessing that Abraham had received. It was the blessing that David talked about. And it is the ultimate blessing of God, justification by faith alone. And that blessing is realized only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look with me in your Bibles in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 to get an idea of what I'm saying. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Do you see that? The law doesn't fulfill the promise. The promise is based on faith. If anything, it was the law that would make the promise void. The same terminology Paul uses in Romans 4. Look what he says in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. You see, when God makes a promise, it's unconditional. God doesn't say, I promise I'll do this if you do this. God's promise and covenant with Abraham was absolutely, utterly unconditional. And God, when God promises to do something, you better believe he's going to do it. God doesn't make promises he can't keep. God doesn't do those things. And so we know that God, who cannot lie, and in him is our yea and amen, that this was a covenant that would be kept apart from the law. Later in Galatians 3, 21 through 22, Paul continues, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, he says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise, this promise of Abraham to bless the nations, would be by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. In Galatians 3:29, what does he say? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. What is the point here? God made a promise to Abraham that his offspring, his descendants, would be like the stars of the sky, and that they would be blessed and be a blessing to others. That promise is not just fulfilled in the people of Israel. They were stage one, but stage two, and the ultimate reality of this promise is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all who believe in Jesus and all who put their trust in him are the true children of Abraham. We have received an inheritance, and we are heirs of the promise of Father Abraham, in that we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Did you know that? It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter what nationality or ethnicity you are. What matters is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you do, you are the wealthiest, most blessed, and most privileged person on the planet. No matter what your lot in life is right now, your destiny is far greater than you can even imagine. And this is all bound up in Christ 2,000 years ago. This is Palm Sunday. When Jesus walked into Jerusalem or came in on a donkey, he was hailed as king, and Jesus is indeed the king. He is the king who came, the Messiah who came from Abraham, and in him, in his kingdom, we all reside. It is all fulfilled, all of God's promises in Jesus Christ. To show you our identity with Christ and how through our faith united him, we are co-heirs with him, look through the scriptures. I take you through a few verses. Hebrews chapter 1, 1, 2 tells us long ago at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. All the promises of God through Abraham were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, through whom he created the world. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. All authority is given to me. And when we come to faith in Jesus and we become joint heirs with him by virtue of that union we have with Jesus by faith, and therefore Abraham's children, and therefore heirs of the world. Romans 8, 16, 17 tells us that the Holy Spirit who indwells us bears witness with our spirit that what? That you're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with him. Heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of eternal life. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7, it says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, that is the Holy Spirit, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God. Again, Paul develops this whole idea and this concept of us being the heirs of the promise, the heirs of the inheritance of Abraham in Ephesians chapter 3, 4 through 6. He refers to this over and over again through his writings as the mystery of God. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. In other words, this was something hidden from us in the Old Testament, and it has now been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is the mystery? Verse 6, the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I want you to really consider the magnitude of what is spoken here. The very promises that God gave to Abraham thousands of years ago in ancient times, those very promises are for you and me here today. It's not for the Jews. It's not for the descendants of Ishmael. It is for you and I who believe in Jesus Christ. It is only through the gospel that both Jews, both Arabs, and both Gentiles can find the ultimate fulfillment and realization of this promise. It is all bound up, this blessing of justification by faith alone. It is the greatest blessing in life. The next time you're tempted to think about how you're not really blessed or you don't have enough in life or you wish God would do more for you, let me just remind some of you. Most of you here, with the exception of two, are Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. That means apart from God's grace and apart from Christ, we would have all been cut off from God at one point. And thankfully, the Lord in his grace sent his Son and incorporated us all into his kingdom by his favor and grace. Today, I could say I'm a child of Abraham. And the blessings and the promises of Abraham reside on each and every one of us. We are justified by faith alone, just like our father Abraham was, and we have received the promises of God. And I want you to think about that as we conclude. I started my sermon today by talking about family heritage. I talked about pedigree bloodlines. I talked about how some people are mutts and nobodies. But the next time you think you're a nobody, just remind yourself, you're a child of God. You have the greatest bloodline, the greatest pedigree, the greatest heritage of any human being on the face of the earth. We have been predestined, brothers and sisters, to inherit the world. That is the promise God made to Abraham. It is a promise that hasn't been fulfilled. God works in stages, doesn't he? The next stage is when Christ comes back. And when Christ returns, he's going to consummate everything. He's going to bring all of his plan wrapped up. All that which is wicked and sinful will be done away with. And he will take his throne as the king of the world, as he rightfully is. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And you and I, brothers and sisters, will reign forever with him as princes and princesses. Did you know that? You see, the land of Canaan is a foreshadow of what is greater to come. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 9 through 10, about Abraham. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking toward the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You know what that city is? The New Jerusalem. that's described in its opulent beauty in Revelation 22 is coming out from heaven, not literally, but it's the reminder that when Christ and his people return to this earth, there will be a new heavens and new earth. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 tells us furthermore, it says about Abraham and the patriarchs, they all died in faith. They haven't received the things promised. Even though they dwelt in the land of Canaan, they didn't receive the things promised. But having seen them and greeted them afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on this earth, for people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland, and if they've been thinking of the land from which they've gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The blessing is ours. 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So let me end this sermon with an encouragement to each and every one of you. I don't know about you, but when I can't turn on the news no more, because when I turn on the news, I am utterly sickened by the world I live in. Like Abraham, I acknowledge I am a stranger and exile. And if you are a Christian, if you have faith in Christ, then you know what? You probably feel like a stranger and exile. You don't belong in this world. You don't fit in. If you feel at home in this world and you feel like you fit in and belong, and this is just the most comfortable place in the world, perhaps maybe you don't have Christ in your heart. If you have Christ in your heart, you're going to feel like a stranger in a strange land, and you're longing for something better. And I can tell you that something better is around the horizon. It's not that far away. We're either going to get there when we enter our grave and go to heaven, or Christ will come back and reclaim us all and reclaim this world, which is rightfully his. And I cannot wait to live in a world where sin is no more. The question is today, all these blessings and promises are only yours if you believe in Jesus Christ. Working hard, working the law, trying to be right, trying to be good, trying to earn your righteousness with God will not get you this promise and blessing. You could work to your bones. You could work and sweat blood and tears, and it will not get you this promise and blessing. This promise and blessing is yours by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You must look to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, who is fully God and fully man, who came to this world, who died on a cross, who paid the price for our sins, who bore God's wrath in our place, and rose again, victorious. And he says, all who believe in me, I shall not cast out. Whoever looks to the Son shall live. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall die. It is yours by faith alone. It is a gift of God. If you have not believed, I encourage you, believe today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the greatest blessing and fulfillment of your life is yet to come. Your best life now is not here, like the false prophets say. Your best life is yet to come in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once again for this time, and we ask, Lord, that you take this word, bless it to our hearts. Help us to compress these complex words in the book of Romans into the beautiful promise that we have in you. Thank you, God, for your promises. Thank you for your blessings, which we are richly blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.